Our text tonight will be Isaiah 9, verse 8, and we'll go through chapter 10, verse 4, Lord willing, the next few minutes. And so I have your Bible open. We'll be going through the text together, verse by verse, and seeing some of the big ideas and themes. There's on the back of the order of worship sermon notes page. You'll see there the text is divided into four little sections and little sort of judgment sections. So we'll look at those, and instead of putting the little application points at the end, I'm just going to weave them through. So there's one big idea. It's the Lord's judgment upon his people, and will they listen to him? And we'll look at what that means tonight. So this afternoon, we were at our Christmas party having so much fun, it seemed, that when I tried to gather those at a party for prayer, I felt like the title of the sermon that's printed out for you there, Will Anyone Listen? Will anyone listen? Everybody was enjoying themselves so much, trying to gather us together for prayer and to enjoy our time as a body of Christ this afternoon. Maybe you've had that experience too. Try to get people together, sort of like herding cats at times, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. We talk about we have employees, or maybe we are an employee ourselves with our kids, maybe players on a team. I coach basketball, and sometimes it is like herding cats, these little kids that are trying to teach how to play. We talk about things, our words falling on deaf ears. Will anyone listen? Will anyone listen? Now, imagine, here we are. We are employees, employers, friends, family. We're moms, we're dads, we're students, and so forth. We're coaches, we've played on teams, we've been on various clubs and so forth. Imagine being a prophet, though. Imagine being a prophet. You have God's very words, God's very message to speak to God's own children, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. So just magnify your experience of trying to get people to listen to you. But imagine being a prophet with God's own message. And we saw in chapter 6, Isaiah met God in his own presence in that vision of the Lord being high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. And he hears the seraphim, the cherubim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is, who is to come." And no one's going to listen to him. They won't pay attention to his words. And so he speaks here. And we saw last Sunday morning in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, the Lord spoke there in that first part of chapter 9 of a great reversal to come. The prophet's been speaking of nothing but judgment, it seems like, up to this point. But then the Lord gave a little visionary glimpse of a time to come in which the Messiah would be sent to this earth, and God would reverse his curse and bring great blessings and great benefits to his children. That was just a little sort of interlude. Now it goes back to the main thing, which is judgment. Judgment. He speaks the word of judgment here that's going to come upon his own disobedient people, his own disobedient children. We've seen these themes throughout, but they won't listen. And we hear God give this refrain. We'll see it four times. You see it in verse 12, for example. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. No one is listening. No one is listening. And you see there in the outline that the four little italicized points, each of those little sections ends up with this refrain. Verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and then again in chapter 10, verse number 4. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Will anyone listen to God? Will anyone listen to the voice of God through the prophet's voice? Notice in verses 8 through 12 there of chapter number 9, we hear, first of all, the Lord speaks of the judgment of adversaries to come upon his own people. And he's speaking especially of the northern kingdom of what's called Israel. That's where Elisha is ministering in our Old Testament readings. That's where Elijah ministered, especially we saw in 1 Kings. And so verses 8 through 12, the judgment of adversaries to come. The Lord, notice verse 8 there. Follow along with me. The Lord, this is a Hebrew title, Adonai. It speaks of his sovereign power. It's a title for the Lord. It's a title for God. His sovereignty and his power. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. Notice the two names there, Jacob and Israel. This goes back to Genesis 32, where Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And back then it meant the whole of the people of God. Now it speaks just the northern portion of those people. And all the people will know. The word comes against them. All the people will know. And that language of knowing or knowledge or to know, it can be used in our Bibles, especially our Old Testaments, in two really big main senses. It can be used to speak of a saving knowledge, to know the Lord, to really know Him, to trust Him, to have faith in Him, not just to know Him cognitively or mentally, but to actually know Him, to relate well with Him, and He to relate back with us. But it can also be used of knowing or knowledge and knowing the Lord enough so that you are inexcusable. So it can be used for a saving knowledge, or it can be used of a knowledge that renders you inexcusable when God comes and calls you to account. What sense of knowledge do you think is being used here? Saving or inexcusable? Inexcusable, isn't it? He's speaking to his disobedient children. All the people will know. All are going to be inexcusable on that great day of judgment to come. No one can say, well, God didn't give me enough knowledge. God didn't give me enough chances. God didn't really show himself to me. God didn't give me enough evidence. We hear those kinds of things today, don't we? All the people will know. They will all be, we will see, inexcusable before the very presence of God when it comes. Well, who are these people? Notice again, Ephraim, which was used back in chapter 7 to describe this northern kingdom, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim. And what are they saying? They say in pride and in arrogance of heart, verse 9. Notice what they're saying. And they're saying this, not just to themselves, but they're saying to God. Verse 10, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. In other words, when judgment comes, all these buildings are going to be destroyed. But what are they saying? They're going to rebuild. And that phrase there, dressed stones, the ESV called it dressed, translated as dressed stones. These are the kinds of stones that were only used in public buildings or in the houses of the very rich and well-off. Not just mud bricks, but strong stones, quarried out. They're costly. They take lots of time to quarry out and to smooth over, to paint, to make your house look nice, or public buildings look nice. The bricks have fallen, but we're going to rebuild with costly and time-consuming, expensive stones. They're arrogantly saying, verse 10 again, the sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. In other words, sycamores is a sign, a symbol for cheap wood, plentiful wood, but we're going to rebuild the things that the Assyrians have destroyed with the costlier, more durable, imported wood from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, they're very pridefully, very arrogantly boasting of what they, with their very own hands, are going to do to make God's judgment nothing. God is going to judge them, but we're going to rebuild, they say. But, verse 11, the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin, meaning Rezin's the king of Syria. He's going to raise up Syria's enemy, which is the Assyrians, against him, meaning Israel or Jacob, the northern kingdom, and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. Now, you read those words there. What is the implied response that the people of God should have had back then? God is going to bring judgment. All the bricks will be destroyed. All the sycamore houses destroyed. God is going to bring adversaries against you. What is the implied response that a child of God should have? To be humble before God, right? Humility before God. Not boastful, pride, arrogance. God is going to judge us, but we will rebuild what God has judged. The implied application is humility. Humility before the Lord. We'll see why in just a little bit. Why and how that implied response is built upon in our text here. So they should have been humble, they were prideful. They should have been low, but their minds and hearts were exalted. Then note verse 12. Verse 12 is this fourfold refrain that acts as a dividing point of these little judgment sections here. We read the first time, verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, in the Old Testament, we read a phrase like this, and you might know it. God with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. A mighty hand and an outstretched arm. What does that language communicate in the Old Testament? A mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he did so with what? A mighty hand and outstretched arm. And so it's a way of describing the power of God to save. God's hand is mighty. His arm is stretched out. That they are strong and powerful, able to save. But notice here, it's the opposite. What should have been an image, a gentle image, an image of comfort and joy to these people has now become an image of their judgments. His anger's not turned away. His hand, his mighty hand that once brought them out of Egypt, that hand is stretched out against them. That's the implication. Stretched out against them. So in summary then, of this first little point, the summary is this. The prophet was speaking of a time to come here in these first few verses when the Lord would raise up the Assyrian army against Israel to judge his own people. And the question was, but would anyone listen to the warning? Notice secondly, verses 13 to 17. We hear as well, again, of judgments, and this time it's judgment on leaders within Israel. Despite the threat of this coming judgment, notice what we read in verse 13. The people did not turn. This is the Hebrew term shuv, which speaks of, we would use it in English as repent. As repent. They did not repent. They did not turn away from themselves to the Lord. Instead, they turned from the Lord back to themselves. They did not turn. They did not repent. Notice, to him who struck them, verse 13. They would not turn from their arrogance and their own pride to him. Notice this. Who's doing the striking in verse 13? Who's doing the judging in verse 13? God is going to send the Assyrians, but who's doing the striking? The Lord. The Lord himself. Doesn't Job tell us the Lord gives, the Lord also takes? Blessed be the name of the Lord. One writer said, they did not recognize the hand of God behind the disasters. They thought, well, the Assyrians will come and they will go. We're going to rebuild. No, God is going to do this. And they would not turn to the one who actually striking them. Not Tiglath-Pileser III, their king, the Assyrians' king. No, it's God. It's God who is going to strike them and judge them. Look how the rest of verse 13 explains that this him here, the him who struck them, it's the Lord himself. Notice, they did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire the Lord of hosts. Him is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of the heavenly armies, the God of might, the God of power. He's Adonai. He's also Yahweh Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies themselves that come in judgment and power. Now, there's two little things here to learn from that verse 13, two little applications for us, two lessons that God was trying to tell them, but also he tells us. First is this. The Lord's providence, that is his orchestration of the affairs of human history, the Lord's providence is over everything in our lives. God is on the throne. The Lord is in control, not just in good times, but we might even say especially in bad times. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1, verse 11, I believe it is. Ephesians 1, verse 11. That God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so God is trying to tell them, and we learn from their example, that God's providence is over all things in our lives. The problem is we in our sinful attitude, we hear that and we use that as an excuse. Oh, so you're saying that God is the author of all the evil that befalls me in my life? That means I'm not responsible for anything. If God's in control, what do I have to do with that? If God's providence is over every little nook and cranny of my life, then I'm not responsible for my sins and my choices and the things that I think and say and do. If God's in control of everything, then I'm just a mere robot. But doesn't James tell us, let no one ever say, I'm being tempted by the Lord. The Lord does not tempt. It's when we, with our own sinful desires, James tells us, we are led astray into various passions and evil desires and sins. Okay, but what does it mean? What does it matter then that we believe that God is in control of all things? It's the Lord who is striking his own people. What does it matter that we affirm that? Because only a God who's sovereign enough to be involved in our deepest sorrows and struggles is a God who's compassionate enough to turn it all to our good. If God is not in control of your life when evil happens, how do you expect him to turn evil to good? And how can he, if he's not involved, how do you expect him to be compassionate, to understand? But he is, because he sent his Son, who by the foreordained purpose and counsel of Almighty God, Acts 2 says, he was delivered up by wicked hands to die for us. God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he too experienced this very same providence of God that was striking him in the worst of time, but yet raises him up in the best of time. That's why he can cry out, my God, even in the lowest of the low, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only a God who's powerful enough to strike us is the same God who's able in his compassion to lift us up. The second thing is this. The second lesson that God was telling the Israelites and also us is that God sends or God allows, however we phrase that, God sends or God allows evil to befall us so that we would turn from evil to good. So that we would turn from self, these boastful, prideful Israelites. He was striking them with the Assyrian armies so that they would turn from their self to him. That's what it says, but they did not. They did not turn to the one who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. God sends tragedy, sorrow. He allows things to fall upon us. He allows us, even as his children, to struggle because it's one of the ways that God grabs hold of our shirts and he says, are you paying attention? Wake up, brother, sister. Wake up, child of God. Turn around. Repent. Turn. Shuv. This word. Turn to me. We shouldn't think of suffering as a thing that God sends from afar, merely just to punish us. No, it's God entering into our lives to bring us closer to him. He grabs our attention through suffering. He grabs our attention through sorrow. He grabs our attention through very difficult times so that we would wake up, so that we would see his hand in it all, and that we would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. But, verse 14, these people didn't get the lesson. And so the Lord, we're told, cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed, in other words, the most prominent and the least, in one day. And he explains that in verse 15, the elder, the honored man, is the head, the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. And the Lord gives a reason for doing this, from verse 16, for those who guide these people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Leaders and led, those who lead and those who are led, they're all responsible, the Lord's saying here. They've all participated in their collective sin, and they all have reaped the whirlwind with what they've sown. And in response, we read this, verse 17, therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. These are groups of people in the amongst the covenant people, amongst the church, that the old covenant gave special protections to, widows and orphans and the poor. But the Lord is saying, when even those who are the most vulnerable, and even those that the Lord carves out special protections for in his laws, when they also are ungodly, everyone gets judged. Why? Because everyone is godless, verse 17, and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. And then there's that refrain again, verse number 17. For all this is anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. So the prophet spoke of a time to come when the Lord would judge the leaders of his people, but also the people whom they led. Would anyone listen to the warning? Again, these things haven't yet happened. If you're the prophet Isaiah, you are preaching these messages of a thing that is going to come. But there's time to repent. But they won't. Would anyone listen? Notice verse 18 to 21 of the end of chapter number 9. It speaks of the judgment of social chaos in Israel. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Sounds sort of like a San Diego brush fire turning into a raging inferno, doesn't it? A backhoe digging somewhere makes a spark. I think it was like 10 years ago, one of the big fires. A backhoe, they trace it to digging on a construction site, and the air was so dry, and it caused a spark of electricity that caught something, little brush on fire, and raged in fire across the entire county. Wickedness burns like a fire, consumes briars and thorns, little bushes, and it kindles the thickets of the forest, notice. They roll upward in a column of smoke. Just like a little brush fire turns into a raging forest fire, so was Israel's sin. Small little sins turned into the whole thing being on fire. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The people are like fuel to the fire. No one spares another. Again, notice here in God's overarching providence in all things, verse 18 tells us it's the wickedness of the people that's burning like a fire. But in verse 19, it's the Lord's own wrath that's burning like a fire. God in his judgment, God in his fire, his wrath is coming down upon them, but yet they're still responsible. Both are true. Does God bring the fire of judgment upon them? Yes. Are they themselves, by their own sins, causing the judgment? Yes. They're both true. They slice, verse 20, they slice meat on the right. They're still hungry. They devour on the left. They're not satisfied. East devours the flesh of his own arm. It's not speaking of being cannibals here. It's speaking of the desperation for food. The arm is a metaphor for the thing that provides for your daily bread, your daily needs. In other words, they've become so self-destructive that they are, as it were, biting off their own arms. They're biting the hand that feeds them, we might say. and they become so self-destructive, verse 21 says. Notice, Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. And together they're against Judah. Ephraim and Manasseh are the 12 of them. Ephraim and Manasseh are the closest. They each get a half of the allotment. They're one half, they're one side of each coin of this one tribe of Israel. And in fact, Jacob says in Genesis 48, "May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." That's how praised they were. That's how close they were as brothers. He tells the other sons, "May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." But now they're backbiting. Now they're devouring one another. They're at each other's throats. They're destroying each other. It's what Paul describes in the New Testament in Galatians. I think it's in chapter 5 where he talks about love being the fulfillment of the law. We are called to love one another. But he says, instead you're backbiting. Instead you're bickering against one another. Instead you're devouring each other. Will we love amongst the body of Christ? Will we love one another and forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you? Or are we going to backbite? Are we going to devour each other behind each other's back? That's what they were doing back then. Ephraim devours Manasseh, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and so forth. And again, that refrain there, verse number 21, "For all this his anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still." And so he's speaking of a time to come again, loved ones, a time when the Lord would judge his people by allowing them to descend into chaos. Until then, would anyone listen to his voice? Finally, look at verses 1 through 4 just quickly. There's this fourth little section. It ends with that same refrain. The judgment on social injustice. God would judge his people for being unjust towards one another and especially towards the vulnerable, the needy. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous." It's a Hebrew word used back in chapter 1 of iniquity and sin. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression." He's speaking in our terms of legislators and their little crew and cadre of helpers, the entrenched people in government whose job is to write laws. Back in the old days, the legislators wrote their own laws. Now, of course, there are great political action committees and all kinds of people behind everybody writing laws. And you got to pass the law first, so then you got to read it and figure out what it said, right? Did one politician say that once? You got to pass a law first to figure out what's in it, right? Because they didn't write it. They had no idea themselves what was even in it, right? And the Lord says, "What are those who decree iniquitous decrees? The writers who keep writing oppression. Legislators, those who help them craft bills in our terminology. And they do that to oppress." God says that they are under the judgment of God. And either in this life or the life that is to come, they're going to get their just deserts. Their just reward for their iniquitous decrees, their oppression that they are writing into law. And as the children of God, it is our calling and task to pray, and even as citizens, we have the blessed ability to labor, to rid our nation, to rid our states, but also as the body of Christ, our own churches. And even in our own personal lives. It all begins, of course, at home with ourselves. We can't point the finger at society and all of its ills if we aren't willing to look at the three fingers pointing back at ourselves, because we're acting unjustly. We should pray, we should labor in our own lives, here amongst one another as a family of God, within our state, within our nation, that such oppression would be gone, that we'd be rid of it. But we know that ultimately, our ultimate hope, though, for this ending of oppression and iniquity is that age that's to come. Peter tells in 2 Peter 3, he writes to believers who are suffering unjustly, and he says that their hope and longing is for that age to come and wherein righteousness dwells. Ultimately, this world is even the best of societies, the most godly of nations, are just a faint reflection of that glory to come. May the Lord enable us as a church to seek righteousness and the welfare of the city around us, but may the Lord do so in our own hearts. Well, what are they doing that was so iniquitous? Well, they're turning aside the needy from justice. Verse 2, they're robbing the poor of my people of their right. And so instead of providing them justice, they're passing laws. Notice verse 2, so that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. They're supposed to protect them and help them and provide them. Instead, they're taking from them all that they have. And the Lord asks this question in verse 3 of his people. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar, the Assyrians? What will you do? To whom will you flee for help? He asks them. Where will you leave your wealth? Apparently, they must have the same bumper sticker as we do. He who dies at the most toys has a last laugh. They were thinking something like that. And the Lord says, where are you going to hide your wealth? Doesn't Paul tell us that you came into the world with nothing, you take nothing out of it? You came here naked, and naked you leave. You can't take it with you. Where will you go, he says for hope. Where are you going to leave your stuff? Your wealth. The wealth that you've accumulated from all these needy and despised and lowly of society. Where will you take that stuff? Notice, nothing remains, verse 4. These are rhetorical questions. What will you do? Nothing. That's the answer. Whom will you flee to help for help? Not the Lord. We know that for sure. And where are you going to leave your wealth? It's going to be exactly where it was when you died. And there's nothing you can do about it. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. When this a distant enemy comes, the Assyrians, there are only two possibilities, the Lord says. Be taken captive or die in battle. That's all. Those are the only options you have. Choose. You've got two choices. Be taken away into captivity or die. Which one do you want? There's evil and there's a lesser of evil. There's evil, there's the more evil. There's pain, there's more pain. That's all you got. That's all you have. And the refrain pops up again. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And so he's speaking of a time to come when the Lord would judge his unjust people who exploited the vulnerable, poor, and needy. But would anyone listen to his warning? Would they listen? Notice in all this, the implied response, I mentioned humility at the beginning. They were to be humble, to walk humbly, to love justice and mercy, to walk humbly with their God, the prophet Micah would say. And ultimately, the response that the Lord is calling them, he's calling to us, is to trust him, to trust the sovereign Lord as he's revealed himself to us in his word. He's the Lord. He's orchestrated all of human history. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He knows what is best for us. He sends even judgments upon us and he allows us to fall so that we would seek his face more. Trust him. Trust him. And trust your life to him as a faithful creator. And for us as a new covenant people of God, we are described in the New Testament as a holy nation. These words also speak to us. To trust the Lord enough. To trust the Lord enough. Not just to be saved from sin, but to be a saved people now, who love, who seek to do righteously, who seek to serve one another and not devour each other, who seek to be salt and light in a world that's perishing, in a world that is under the threat of this kind of a judgment. Will we, as a remnant of grace, live a life that shows people the glory of Jesus Christ in front of their very eyes as living epistles? As living epistles of the gospel of Jesus. Trust the Lord. Trust him. He's in complete control. Not just of all the big stuff, but of your little life as well. He's in control of it all, and allow him to use you to be a blessing to others. Let's pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, again for your word. Lord, as we hear of, not just here, but across your word, we hear of the coming judgment. Enable us, Lord, to be light in darkness, to be a preservative so that more would come to know Jesus. Enable us to live our lives like the epistle of the gospel to the world around us. Help us, Lord, to show love, generosity, kindness, meekness, humility, self-control, so that we exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, people would come to acknowledge your greatness and your love in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name, and all of God's people say, amen. If you have your hymnal out one more time tonight, let's turn together number 307. 307. Somewhat of a familiar Advent or Christmas song. All my heart this night rejoices. Oh, I didn't pick out which verses we're going to sing. Let's just sing the first one, since the first verse speaks of the night, and here we are in the evening. Let's just sing the first verse, "All my heart this night rejoices." 307, let's stand up. Just the first verse. Let us go out as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen. Let us greet each other in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.